Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We'll only read a couple of verses, 20 through 22. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Let's back up to verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word. We are indeed continuing the tracing of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Psalter. We are speaking in this fashion because there are those who persist to this day in telling us that we as psalm singers are horribly deprived, because we do not get to sing about Christ as often as do those who sing man-made hymns, man-created hymns and songs. I'm unwilling, by the way, as I've told you before, I am unwilling to give up the term hymn to the hymn singer as uninspired. I believe the term hymn, coming from a Greek word that means praise, is certainly able to speak of the Psalms. As a matter of fact, you know, and we will get there for an incremental and very detailed look at that later when the Apostle writes in Ephesians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3 about certain songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, that we believe that to be a threefold synonymy and designation of the Psalter. In other words, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all refer to the 150 inspired Psalms. So what we're doing then is we are now at the ascension and enthronement of Christ. We have been traveling through the life of Christ. We saw in the Psalter His pre-existence with God in heaven. We saw in the Psalter His incarnation and birth. We saw in the Psalter various and many aspects about His life, His miracles, His ministry, His teaching, and so on. And as we have run this survey of the life of Christ through the Psalter, we've seen many things whereby our minds have been informed as to how we should look for Christ in the Psalter, and how we should find Him there, and how He has revealed Himself therein. We have also taken the command of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, and we have seen that all of this study in the Psalter as it pertains to the life of Christ is commensurate with that command to sing with understanding, that we must understand whereof we sing when we sing the Psalter. And so we have also seen that our understanding of the words of the Psalter are augmented and enhanced by other places, especially in the New Testament now, where we have New Testament revelation that bears upon the interpretation of the Psalms, so that when we sing the 150 canonical Psalms which were written during the period of writing before Christ came, that we are not limited to the understanding, the dark understanding of those saints that existed in that time, but rather we may sing them in our day according to the light of the New Testament. And what a wonderful thing it is that we may sing the Psalms today with a new covenant understanding, that we may sing of the fullness and richness of Christ and His ministry to us. We may trace His life through the Psalter. And last week, as we talked about the resurrection, what a wonderful thing we saw in the Psalter, that the resurrection of Christ is certainly and infallibly taught there and interpreted infallibly for us by the inspired apostles in the New Testament. And so when our brothers and sisters who are not exclusive psalm singers tell us that we are somehow impoverished, somehow we do not sing often enough of Christ, we with incredulity answer back and say, have you not read the Psalms? Have you not looked and studied and seen Christ therein? The Psalter is a book quoted in the New Testament more often than any other book of the Old Testament. Why? So that we, God's new covenant people, might sing with understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ and not be impoverished at all, not one whit, but might indeed sing the Psalms with gladness of heart, knowing that they sing, that when we do, we sing, that they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about how that we sing of David and his greater son, that we sing, as we used to say, with one eye on David and one eye on Christ, that many things that are spoken of David in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, cannot be true of David, but must be true of his greater son. Peter says that, and Paul says that in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 13, both of them quoting from the same psalm, Psalm 16, verses 8 and 9, they say this cannot apply to David, and it must apply to Christ. Speaking, of course, of the resurrection. Well, we're moving on from the resurrection now. We're moving on to the ascension and enthronement of Christ. Of course, we have seen, as we said, we saw the pre-existence, the incarnation, the sinless life. We saw the betrayal, and we spent a couple of weeks on the betrayal. We saw the crucifixion of Christ. We saw His burial, and we saw His resurrection, and now we see His ascension. Now you know, just to fill the chronology out, that in Acts chapter 1, we hear that there was a 40-day interval between the time that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and He ascended into heaven. And during that 40 days, Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that He spoke to His disciples, His apostles, of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In other words, He ordered the church in the new covenant. And He gave them a commission to preach the gospel to every nation and tribe and tongue, to disciple the nations. In Matthew chapter 28, 19, just before His ascension, Christ says to them, in various versions, in the Matthean version, He says, go into the world and make disciples. Literally, it's a command. Disciple ye the nations. Disciple ye the nations, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, going into those various areas. Right? One command, three participles. Disciple ye by going, baptizing, and teaching. And then shortly thereafter, the Lord Jesus Christ departed this earth. He ascended into heaven. You remember in Acts chapter 1, when the disciples witnessed Him ascending into heaven, that it took a couple of angels to bring them back to reality. They watched and watched as He went up, and they, as a cloud, Luke tells us, received Him out of their sight so that they could no longer see Him. They were standing there. And they kept standing there. And two men in white apparel, is how Luke puts it, two angels. You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which you've seen and go, which you've seen go up into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen Him go up. So He will come again. Not right now. So be busy about ordering what He has told you to do. All right, well, does the Psalter speak of the ascension of Christ? Oh, it does. The Psalter speaks of the ascension of Christ in many different ways. Now, what my plan is, you know, every good preacher is going to do this. He's going to tell you where you're going. He's going to get there. Then he's going to tell you where you've been. Okay, where are we going? We're going to do a survey of the Psalter and the New Covenant Scriptures that support the understanding of Christ's ascension in the Psalter. That's all we'll have time to do today. Next week, we will understand, Lord willing, the significance of Christ's ascension. The significance of Christ, it is very significant that Christ ascended into heaven, that he has a current session at the right hand of God. And you will see, you will remember, because you're good Bible scholars, you will remember some of these points of significance as we go along and as we read in the Psalter and in the New Testament, interpreting the Psalter rightly for us in a New Covenant context, the significance of his ascension. But today, I believe all we'll have time to do will be to trace out those scriptures and to show that the ascension is most certainly taught in the Psalter. And when we think of it, when we sing, that there are certain things we ought to think of. The significance of the ascension, which ought to be filling our minds, even as the words of God fill our mouths. And these things we will get to next week. So what are some of the scriptures then that speak of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Psalter? Well, turn with me first to Psalm 68. In Psalm 68, we're going to begin reading in verse 18. And actually, that's all we'll read is verse 18. Psalm 68, 18 reads, "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." Now, if you were in an Old Covenant context and you sang that, you might not have a full understanding of that verse. But you were, as a good Hebrew, involved in singing the Psalms. They sang them at the temple worship, but they also sang them in the synagogues. And so in the holy convocations that met in Issachar and Naphtali and in Dan and in all of the other places in ancient Israel, when they met week by week on the Sabbath day, they sang the Psalms, and Psalm 68 was one that they sung on occasion, we might imagine. When they sang, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive," well, they were probably thinking about the exodus out of Egypt. And thinking out of the exodus out of Egypt, leading captivity captive, and then thinking perhaps through the entirety of the Old Covenant history there, when the Ark of the Covenant finally came into Jerusalem and ascended Mount Jerusalem and was set in Jerusalem, what a great and encouraging thing that would have been for the people of God. But the Apostle Paul puts an inspired interpretation on this very psalm for us in Ephesians chapter 4. Turn with me there. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, we read this: "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. You see what the Apostle Paul does there? He quotes from Psalm 68:18, and then he has this parenthetical statement here where, in fact, in my Bible here, in this King James Version I have here, verses 9 and 10 are in parentheses. How many of you have parentheses in your Bible there? Yeah. You have parentheses there because this is an explanatory statement of what Paul says in verse 8. He ascended up on high. Now, he's going to tell you, hermeneutically, this is a no-brainer. We don't have to wonder if this is an explanatory parenthetical or not, because Paul tells us so. He tells us, now I'm going to tell you what I mean by he ascended. Here's what I mean. When I say that he ascended, in order for him to ascend, he must first descend. Because where did he come from? Well, he came from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ started in heaven, then he descended into the lower parts of the earth so that he might ascend up on high. Now, who else has done that? And what are, or what is, the lowest part of the earth? What is the apostle talking about here? And commentators are quite divided on what the apostle means here, but I think I have a good understanding that I'd like to talk to you about. How do we know he's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ here? How do we know that Jesus himself is being spoken of here in this one who has descended and ascended up on high? How do we know that the Apostle Paul, quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to descend into the lower or lowest parts of the earth? And I like Lenski here when he says that what Paul means when he says lower, although he uses a comparative, his force is that of a superlative, lowest. He uses a comparative, but his force is that of a superlative, the most low. Comparative, lower, superlative, lowest. Right? You remember that from English. Some of us need to think back a long time when we had English, and some of us are still pressing toward that understanding, aren't we? Yeah, that's right. So, what does the apostle mean here? Turn with me, if you will, please, to Psalm 139. I'll show you something here. There are two times in the Psalter when this term, the lowest parts of the earth, are used. And although it's not a direct quotation from the Septuagint, the Greek version, it is close. In Psalm 139, verse 15, David is talking about the great and wondrous care that God has over him. Notice here, verse 14, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret, notice, and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. What is David talking about there? Notice verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. You know what David is talking about there. David is talking about when he was, as the Hebrew puts it, being knit together in the womb of his mother. And David calls that the lowest part of the earth. Now, ladies, I don't want you to take that as an insult, because that's not what he means. It's not an insulting term at all. That is the place where we are the lowest. It is the place where we are our weakest. It is the place where we are left only to the nourishment and care of another, that we cannot provide for ourselves. We cannot fend for ourselves. We have no authority. We have no form even. No real substance that we would be recognizable. That is indeed the place where we are at our lowest. And Jesus himself descended into the lowest parts of the earth, being conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. You see what Paul is telling us there? He descended into the lowest part of the earth. Well, if you could think of another place, another era, if you will, in human life where we might be the lowest, where would that be? Well, probably at our death. Probably at our grave, right? If we are the lowest of the low at our conception, when we have no real form, if you will, we don't look like people, we can't interact like people, it's not even known that we're there at first, right? We're not even acknowledged at first. That is the lowest part of our existence. Well, what about the grave? And turn with me to Psalm 63, verse 9. This is an imprecatory psalm. Toward the last of this psalm, David is speaking of those enemies of his. In verse 8, my soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. So what is the other possible understanding of this? Well, of course, it's in the grave. That is also the lowest of the low as far as our existence as human beings is concerned. And yet, what did our Lord Jesus Christ do? As we have seen in the incarnation of Christ and in the death of Christ, that He descended into the lowest parts of the earth. He became like us in His conception, and He became like us in His death. He descended into the lowest parts of the earth. You see, this is how we know that the apostle is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And taking then Psalm 68:18 and applying it to Christ, he says, here's what I mean by that He ascended. When I say He ascended, what I mean is He also first descended. He became like us in our weakest points at our conception and at our death. And He ascended into the heavens. You see, the Psalter indeed in Psalm 68:18 is speaking of Christ. The Apostle Paul gives us an inspired and infallible interpretation of Psalm 68:18. So when we sing Psalm 68, we must remember that it's talking about Christ. It's talking about His ascension, His triumph, His enthronement. And we'll look at His enthronement as we travel through the Scriptures that we have chosen out today. Turn with me to Psalm 110:1. We sang this earlier. If you were singing with understanding, especially as we sang verses 1 and 4, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And then verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of His wrath. Now, who is the Lord there in verse 5? The Lord at thy right hand. Who is the Lord and who is the thy? Very important that we understand that there is an address that changes there in the middle of that psalm. The Lord, that is Yahweh the Father, said unto my Lord, that is Christ, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Not that Christ is not Yahweh, He most certainly is. It's the Father that says to the Son, sit thou at my right hand. Notice, the Lord hath sworn, verse 4, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is the Father installing the Son as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice, the Lord at thy right hand. Who is the Lord there? That is Christ at thy, the Father's right hand, shall strike through kings in the day of His, that is Christ's, wrath. I know, those pronouns are tough, and we need to understand that. We want to sing with understanding. So the Lord there in verse 5 speaks of Christ. And if you have a King James Bible, you see that there are several places in there where there is L-O-R-D in caps. And that is what we call the Tetragrammaton, or what some call Jehovah, what I prefer myself to call Yahweh, although we're not sticklers about such things. And then we have that other term there, L-O-R-D, capital L, and then small case, O-R-D. And that is the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master or lord, patron, señor, right? It's a term of respect and honor. Now notice those terms are consistent throughout. You see that? The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai, verse 1, sit thou at my right hand. Verse 4, the Lord, Yahweh, hath sworn and will not repent. Thou, speaking to the Son, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now look at verse 5. The Lord, Adonai, at thy right hand, the thy there speaks of Yahweh, the Father. You see how that works? It's consistent throughout. All right, so turn with me then to Matthew chapter 22, verses 42 through 46, for a fascinating look at the Lord Jesus Christ talking about himself. Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, and he's going to quote from Psalm 110. Verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Well, that must have been a hard question for the Pharisees that were there with him. They didn't have an answer. Why didn't they have an answer? Because they refused to admit that Christ was God himself. You see, Jesus uses this particular psalm, number one, to speak of himself as Christ. You notice that it is universally understood that Psalm 110 is speaking of Christ. Did you see that? There's no argument. The Pharisees don't come back with, "Well, how do you know he's speaking about Messiah there?" No, it's universally granted by the Pharisees that David is indeed speaking of the Messiah in Psalm 110. So then all Jesus asks them is, "Whose son is he?" And they say, "He's David's son." Well, how then can David call him Master if he's his son? And what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's chipping away at their understanding. He's chipping away at their rebellion. He's telling them, if you reject me, you are rejecting not me as you see me standing before you only, but you are rejecting God himself. I am standing before you as God and man. I was David's Lord. Why am I not yours? That is the question that he asked those Pharisees. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 34. Peter is going to help us understand Psalm 110 as well in his Pentecost sermon. Verse 33, therefore... Well, how about verse 32? This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this. And when he says this, he's talking about the pouring forth of the Holy Ghost and the speaking of the gospel in various languages that happened on the day of Pentecost. He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. What has Peter done? He's taken Psalm 110, and granted to us an infallible interpretation that when we sing Psalm 110, we are singing about the ascension of Christ. We have no doubt that that is what Peter is talking about. He quotes from Psalm 110. In Ephesians chapter 1, 20 through 22, we read that already. Again, we talk about the ascension of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and notice this, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the writer there talking about? He's talking about Psalm 110. He's talking about the exaltation of one to the right hand of God. And who is that one? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 is a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 22, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 21, the end of the verse says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So these witnesses, and there are others in the New Testament, we haven't hit everyone. These new covenant witnesses tell us what we're looking at when we look at Psalm 110. Who we're singing about when we sing Psalm 110. We're singing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're singing of His ascension into heaven, His sitting down at the right hand of God. We're singing of those things that were necessary for His ascension, which the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, included His incarnation and death as a man, His resurrection and His ascension. When we sing Psalm 110, all of these things must swirl about our thoughts as our thoughts are inflamed with admiration for the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God and administers the kingdom. But if we skip down to verse 4 of Psalm 110, we read another portion that is popular with New Testament writers to help us to understand that we're singing of Christ. Notice, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. There is a figure that is introduced earlier in the book of Hebrews. He is introduced in, I believe it's chapter 5, although he might be mentioned before that, but I think chapter 5 is where he is introduced. Notice in verse 10, chapter 5, verse 10, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now the subject, the author's subject there is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, and we could read through verses 1 through 9 in chapter 5, and you'd see that very clearly. But when he says there in verse 10 that he, that is Christ, is called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, what's he saying? He is quoting Psalm 110. And he's telling us that when we sing of a high priest named Melchizedek in Psalm 110, that we're singing of Christ, who is ordained a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, the understanding of that is wide and incredible in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8 of the book of Hebrews. The priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that it entails is detailed out for us there in 5, 6, 7, and 8. And then also the capstone of that priesthood is put on in 9 and 10. So that we understand that this is not any old priesthood. It's not a priesthood like the sons of Aaron. Certainly not like them, because they needed a pedigree. They needed a genealogy. Melchizedek had no genealogy. Right? Amater, apater, without mother, without father. Without genealogy, without beginning of days nor end of life, made like unto the Son of God. Some have said that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate version of Christ, that he was a man that appeared on the scene for a while and then left as not really one who was born, but was Christ on earth during those days. I don't believe that. It's not my belief. I believe he was a minute, an incremental, an acute type of Christ, without doubt. And that his genealogy, or lack thereof, points to the fact that Christ had no genealogy. that would make him a priest. He was a priest, as he says here, by the power of an endless life. This is what we sing about when we sing Psalm 110, verse 4. But let's take a look at the words of the apostle here, specifically in chapter 7, starting in verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? You know that there is a cult out there today. They're big. They're powerful. They're rich. Very, very well-moneyed cult. And they believe themselves to be priests after the order of Aaron. Have they not read Hebrews chapter 7? Have they not read that they are calling back to a defunct priesthood? You see, the writer here is taking us past the priesthood of Aaron to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity of change also the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, out of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, notice, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Once again, Psalm 110. By so much was, notice, Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of faith. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, his ascension as a priest, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated evermore. I want to show you something here. This is all preparation to this finality of chapter 8. Notice, now the things of which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not men. Wow. You see what he does there? He takes all of that preparation and all the talking about the Melchizedekian priesthood, how it is different and superior to the Aaronic priesthood, and then he wraps it up in verse 8 and he says, we have a high priest who is what? Ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, not only as a king, but as a priest on his throne. The wondrous truth we sing of when we sing in Psalm 110, verse 4. That we have not only a king upon a throne, but a high priest who sits on a throne. And if I may prelude a little bit to next week, that means that his royal priesthood cannot be gainsaid. There is none that will rise up against that priesthood and say it has some inadequacy. Well, we can say that about Aaron. We cannot say that about Christ. It's a great and exciting passage of Scripture there. Turn with me to Zechariah 6:12. You know, this was not only broadcast in the New Testament, it was also broadcast in the Old Testament. I haven't listened to Zechariah. I used to listen to the Minor Prophets as I drove along in the vehicle. I listened to them over and over and over again. I just love the Minor Prophets. And this one phrase, as I was studying, just came crashing in. Look at Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 9. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, take of them, of the captivity, even Heldai and Tobijah and of Jedaiah, which are come from Babylon. And come thou the same day and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua the son of Jozadak the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the Branch, talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. What did Jesus say to Peter? I'm going to build my church. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, notice, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, and none other than a competent interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 4. What a great passage. Do you know this, brothers and sisters? Do you know that you have a great high priest who has sat down at the right hand of God and whose priesthood cannot be gainsaid, cannot be overturned, cannot be contradicted? That when Christ is your priest, you have all you need. Turn with me also to Psalm 24. Let's take a look at a couple of other passages before we close. Psalm 24. You remember the plaintive cry at the beginning of Psalm 24? Verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Stop right there. Have you felt the withering gaze of Psalm 24? When David asks, who shall ascend into the hill of... Now we know Christ has ascended. But David asks the question, who shall ascend? What are the requisite characteristics of one who will ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who will do that? Clean hands, a pure heart, not lifted up the soul to falsehood or vanity. Well, that leaves me out. I think it leaves you out as well. Well, then who shall ascend? Are you reminded, as I am, of Revelation chapter 5? There's a strong angel standing between heaven and earth, and he's got the scroll. And the scroll is sealed with seven royal seals. And the angel is crying out, isn't he? Who is worthy to take the scroll and to read and to break the seals thereof and to read, as we understand it, the decree of redemption? Who is able? And John says, and I wept much because there was not one found in heaven or in earth that was worthy to take the scroll and to break the seals thereof and to execute the decree of God Almighty. Who will do that? Who will rise up? And I wept much, John said. Have you seen David's weeping here? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And John says, oh, but there was an angel that came near to me. And he said what? Weep not. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. It's very touching. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture. verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open the book and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the shoot, the branch of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. See that? You feel the weight that John feels there? You feel the weight that David feels in Psalm 24? Now turn back with me to Psalm 24. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. So I'll now keep reading. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. He has ascended to the hill of the Lord. He's the King of glory. He ascends. Oh, there is no one in heaven and earth that can ascend to the hill of the Lord. There is no one that can take the scroll and to break the seals thereof, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has ascended to the hill of the Lord. You see? This is what we sing of in Psalm 24. We sing realizing our own humility and wretchedness, that there is no way that we can ascend to the hill of the Lord, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of glory, those gates can't hold Him back. Be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, doing wonders. He is the King of glory. Psalm 24 is all about the ascension of Christ. When we sing Psalm 24, we sing of the ascension and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His unique worthiness as the King of glory. It's a great, great psalm. And if we sing with understanding, that's why we're undertaking this study, so that we might sing with greater and greater understanding. Psalm 118, verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but He hath not given me over unto death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them and will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise Thee, for Thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech Thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Again, we're singing of the ascension of Christ. Open those gates of righteousness, and I will go into them. That this is about the Lord Jesus Christ is affirmed by many New Testament writers, as we see in it the triumphal entry. Remember what happened that day? We don't have time to look at the Scriptures. Just let's remember it together. Jesus was sitting, as Zechariah said, on the colt, the foal of an ass. The people in Jerusalem recognized Him as their Messiah, as their Mashiach, as the anointed of God. And so here He is riding on the colt, the foal of an ass, entering into the city. And what did they do? They took palm branches and they laid them down before Him. And they cried out, Hosanna! Right? And those of you who know Hebrew know that Hosanna, we've just read it. In Psalm 118, verse 25, save now, I beseech thee. Hosanna. You hear the word for salvation there? You remember the name Joshua? His first name, what he was called at first was what? Hosea, salvation. And then Moses renamed him at the behest of the Lord, Yehoshua. Yahweh saves. This is that same word that is used right here. Hosanna, save now, I pray thee, or I beseech thee. That Hebrew ending, na, on the end means, I beseech thee, I pray thee. And so we've done a little Hebrew exegesis there, but notice that save now, I beseech thee. That is the Hosanna that the people cried out when Christ came into the city. When he, what we call the triumphal entry, when they sang out, Hosanna to the Son of David, save us now! They're crying out. Notice what is said about him, or what the Lord Jesus Christ says about himself by way of prophecy here in verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go into them and will praise the Lord. Right? Isn't that what we just sung about or read about in Psalm 24? Those very gates. The gates of righteousness. Who will enter those gates? Only the righteous will enter. Only the righteous. Next week we'll talk about Psalm 101, where the righteous king executes his judgment from the throne and he won't let any unholy thing in the place. This is his church. It is his priesthood. It is his kingdom. He sits at the right hand of God. The gates of righteousness have opened unto him. Well, there are many other scriptures. Let's pull up stakes here. Let's put a pin in it for right now. And let's pick it up next week. We'll look at a few other scriptures next week and we'll talk about the significance of his ascension. We've touched on it some, but there is much more. There is the richness of the New Testament revelation on the significance of Christ's ascension. Well, we just hope it'll just warm us and inflame our love toward Christ. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we do thank Thee for these psalms that teach us of the life, the significance of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Psalm 24 and Psalm 110, for Psalm 68. We thank Thee for the descent of Christ into the lowest parts of the earth in Psalm 63 and Psalm 139. And as we sing these psalms, we pray that we might remember these things and sing with understanding, that our minds might be informed of the great ministry of Christ to us. We thank Thee, our Father, that Thou hast not hidden these things in a corner, but Thou didst reveal them even to Thine Old Testament saints who anticipated Christ to come and who believed in Him and His power to save even then. And as we now have seen Him in the preaching of the gospel and have a fuller light, we pray that we might answer to that fuller light with greater faith, greater knowledge. And we thank Thee, Father, for these ordinances of Thine that do strengthen our hearts and inform us of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, how we ought to think of Him. For we ask in His name. Amen. Please be seated.